Luke chapter 16, and I begin reading with verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abram's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. This morning we begin a series of five or six sermons which will lead us up to the conclusion of October. As you may or may not know, it was 500 years ago at the conclusion of October that the monk named Martin Luther strode up with nails and hammer and a sheaf of paper in his hand to the Wittenberg church door, and there affixed his 95 theses of his deep concerns of things which he saw as completely out of order in the church of his day, and a call for dialogue, believing that there had to be adjustments made. Well, of course, as we speak of the Reformation, we realize that the Reformation was not just one day or one month or even one season. It was decades and even centuries in coming. The morning star of the Reformation, Jan Hus, was of kindred spirit to Luther and others. And it was not simply confined to one particular geographic location there in Europe, but the fire of change was stirring in many hearts as they read again the scriptures that the just shall live by faith, and that by the grace of God we are saved through faith. Out of the Reformation came five solas. I've listed them in your bulletin that last week and this week. Many times they go by their Latin designation, but here I've printed them in their English translation. The word alone is what we get from the Latin sola. We also get the word solo, one. And so the sermons which I will preach are that Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. You may notice that we repeatedly, over and over again, at the bottom of the bulletin, state that Faith Bible Church, proclaiming salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, on the authority of Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. Well, the question is asked, what's the big deal? You see, in Luther's time, 500 years ago, salvation was not preached solely on the basis of grace through faith in Christ, on the scripture, on the basis of the Word of God only. There was so much else getting mixed and muddled in there that it was hard to break apart what was God's word and what was man's word, and that it all be for the glory of God alone. I find that the struggles that were taking place in Luther's day and in the centuries immediately around him re-echo so loudly in our day today. Perhaps none so much as what we find here in this first sermon, sola scriptura, scripture alone. Today, Faith Bible Church marks its 8th anniversary. The beginning of our congregation was a difficult one. 8 years and 1 week ago, I was addressing a group of people, and I was asked some questions about, what is it that you believe? One of the statements which I made was, I believe that the Bible is the very Word of God. Now, I was not creating something of myself when I said, I believe the Bible is the very Word of God. I was borrowing language from creeds which say, very God of very God. Well, what is it when we say, very God of very God, or when I say, the Bible is the very Word of God? It means that the Bible does not simply contain the Word of God, but that we take it as the Word of God in its perfection. Now, lest anyone think that that's sort of a new Johnny-come-lately idea, we go back to Jesus himself, who had a rock-solid confidence in the Word of God. What did Jesus do in time of temptation? When the devil came to him and on those 3 occasions said, you know, look, there's another route that you can take. The cross is not a foregone conclusion. And Jesus said, it is written. It is written. He goes to the very Word of God. Jesus trained the apostles well in that they, in like manner, after Jesus was taken up from them, they immersed themselves in the scriptures, that they might be fed by the scriptures, and that they might learn of these scriptures, and that they might be blessed by them. The responsive reading that we read this morning, how many other portions that we could have gone to which exalt the Word of God above all else, and which counsel us to have a rock-solid confidence in this blessed book. I say that in so many ways, we live in times very much like 500 years ago. Of course, our streets look different and our means of transportation look different. Luther would never have known what to do with one of these gadgets, and neither do I, though. Once again, as history is punctuated with a scorn for the Word of God, so it takes place in our day again. However, I'm deeply concerned that it is not only coming from outside, from those who would have nothing to do with the Bible, but even within the church, and most painfully within the body of those who I have so loved to have shared fellowship, that there is coming an attack upon the Word of God. Just about a month ago, I was reading a blog from a conference which I had attended 6 or so years ago, and I was shocked on a couple of different levels that someone on that website had been permitted to submit an article that questioned, or rather declared, that Genesis chapters 1 to 11 were not history, they were poetry, and so they really don't mean what you think they mean. Now, of course, there's all kinds of people who scorn creation, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. But this is sort of the natural downfall of what comes next. If you do away with Adam and Eve, well, why not do away with a few more chapters? Why not do away with Noah and so much else? So the fellow was saying, not just Genesis 1 and 2 are myth or legend or something, but Genesis chapters 1 to 11 are poetry. So it's not history, it's poetry. Go home this afternoon and read how much you lose if you sort of write that all off. Well, here was someone who was saying, I'm a Christian, I'm an evangelical, I believe in the inerrancy and the accuracy and the authority of the Bible, but at the same time, he's ripping out 11 chapters and throwing them away. And perhaps the worst kicker was, to whom this individual appealed, he listed several well-known evangelical personalities, but then he said, and even the Pope doesn't believe that creation happened in a literal way. Well, I wondered, what does the Pope have to do with what evangelical Christians have to say? For 500 years, we have said thank you, but no thank you to the Church of Rome. And so why, as your concluding argument, do you go to Rome as the one who would close the deal? I raise all of this not as griping, but as simply an alarm to say, sola scriptura needs to be once again our declaration. Once again, there is an infusion of those who say that religion and science are in conflict. There's no conflict between true science, honest science, and the Word of God. There is no conflict there. God created this world. He created the blood vessels. He created the intricacies of the microcosm as well as the marvels of the macrocosm. He knows all about it. But we need to once again say the Bible and the Bible alone is the final absolute authority for how we are to live. Now I bring you to Luke chapter 16 and the last 12 or so verses as I read to you. Now, you might be wondering
if this sermon is on scripture, what in the world are we doing talking about a rich man and a poor man and heaven and hell? I want you to be very sure that you get the punchline that Jesus was really driving to as he shared this account of Dives and Lazarus, as this account is so often called. First of all, let's touch on some things. I've never preached on this passage before, and so let's pick up a few threads here as we go along. There was a rich man, unnamed. Later on, he would be given the word name Dives, but here he's anonymous. There was a rich man. He dressed habitually in purple and fine linen, joyously taking in all that there was in this world every day. There is a picture of a man who gave no thought for eternity. He lived for time and for time alone, and everything that this world had to offer, he joyously entered into and went full force for it. Contrast, the next verse. There was a poor man by the name of Lazarus, not the Lazarus that Jesus raised out of the grave, the brother of Mary and Martha, but there was a Lazarus, this poor man, who in every way was a stark contrast to that rich man. The rich man had a house. Lazarus had nothing. The rich man, he was dressed in this beautiful fabric. Lazarus, he was clothed with sores. The rich man had his riches. Lazarus had his poverty. The rich man had food in abundance. Lazarus had an aching stomach, and he dreamed about those, just the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. But time comes to a conclusion, and the poor man dies. And suddenly he is taken to paradise. That's what's meant here, of course, by Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died. No comment about any lavish religious ceremony here, but they shove him in the ground. Suddenly we are picturing what takes place after this world. The rich man in Hades lifts up his eyes. He is in absolute torment, and he sees Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, some people think, well, what in the world is hell like? Well, here is Jesus, the one who is love itself. He is proclaiming what exactly it is, in order that people might avoid it, not that they might dismiss it, but that they might steer away from it. Here he says, this is what hell is like. It is a place of torment. It is a place where you still can see. It is a place where you still recognize what is going on. There is still cognitive ability there. And there is still a voice that this man has. And he cries out, "Have mercy on me. I'm in torment. I'm in agony in this flame. Oh, I just have this deep desire that even a finger dipped in water, that it would touch my tongue. What a treasure that would be." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received good things," and vice versa for Lazarus. "And now this is the way things are. Besides, there's this chasm, there's this gulf that is between us, and there's no passing from the one to the other. It's impossible." Now, cognitive recognition, desire, dreams, memory, sight,
speech, hearing. Verse 27. The rich man is not done. He has another request, not for himself, but for others. You see, here we have someone who has a desire to stop something from happening. There is concern, but it's not possible that anything be done about it. There is frustration. I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. I have, he doesn't say I have five brothers, and my heart goes out to them. I'm deeply concerned that they not have the same experience that I do. I have five brothers. I don't want them to come here. Please send Lazarus that he might warn them. I don't want them to share this place of torment with me. Now, here's the punchline. Jesus is using this as an illustration, but he puts in Abraham's mouth, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In the Hebrew Old Testament, if you were able to read the spine, you would see not Holy Bible, but you would see three Hebrew words. Torah, Vekotavim, V'nevi'im, V'kotavim. Three words which say law, prophets, and writings. And very often the Old Testament Bible was paraphrased or it was referred to as the law and the prophets, or as Moses and the prophets. And here, Abraham is saying, look, Moses is still with them, and there are still prophets around. Let them audibly hear them. He's saying, there is the word of God, which has been given, which can make a man wise unto salvation. Let them attend to the word of God. Let them hear Moses and the prophets preaching from the page. The rich man knew what his own heart had been like as to religious stuff. And he says, no. No, Father Abraham, that's not gonna work. It's not going to work because their hearts are undoubtedly just the same as mine. We were cut from the same cloth. No, Father Abraham, that's not good enough. The Bible is not going to do it. I tell you, we're hearing this all the time in our world today. The Bible is not enough. There needs to be fill in the blank. There needs to be something else. Abraham, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. You remember Jesus standing at the tomb of the other Lazarus? Lazarus, come forth! And Lazarus, bound hand and foot, came forth. And Jesus says, unbind him, loose him, let him go. What happened? Was there revival in Bethany? Was there scads of people who came and fell down at Jesus' feet? A few. There were Jews who went away from that amazing seventh sign miracle of the Gospel of John, and they scamper off to the Jews and tattle on Jesus about what he had just done. And as a result of that, they plot to put Jesus to death. Jesus had just raised someone from the dead. They knew he was dead. If whatever killed him hadn't killed him, the embalming process would certainly have done that, or being shut up in that stuffy stone cave. The rich man from hell says, no. If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Not so. Not so. Not so. One last word from Father Abraham. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, if they do not listen to the word of God, in which there is authority and power, which God has spoken, which he has, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, which he has inspired, which he has stamped. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. My friend, God has spoken in his word. It's not just, well, it's in here somewhere. I'm not sure where it is, and we need to have endless committee meetings, and we need to have dialogue about, well, where is the word of God in here? It's right here. It's right under your very nose. Read it. Be blessed by it. Feed upon it. Know that here is salvation for your soul, and that in no other, not the Pearl of Great Price, not the Book of Mormon, not the writings of anyone else, but in this is the very words of life that will save you from the torments of hell, which will lead you to the blessings of heaven, and in between, now and then, will make you wise, will lift from your shoulders the burden of sin, guilt, and shame, and will lead you in the path of righteousness. It was to the Bible. Oh, those monks of Martin Luther's day, they were brilliantly trained. There was unending education. There was all kinds of history that they knew, and theology that they knew, and other things that they had to immerse themselves in. But Luther, as a little child, he comes back to Romans and he reads, "The just shall live by faith." Why do we have a Reformation? It is because the Word of God is powerful. After 1,500 years, often of sitting neglected on the shelf of churches and seminaries, the Word of God once again spoke. And our world was different. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Lord, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks that in your word alone is life and power. It leads us, it directs us, it chides with us, it challenges us, it rebukes us, it calls us to that most difficult of all things, repentance. Lord, thank you for your blessed word. In a world that's gone crazy, and even in a church world that's lost its head once again, may we humbly come before your word to feed upon it and to be strengthened thereby, to have an unshakable confidence in it. Lord, hear us. I pray for any man or woman here today who is looking for answers. I pray that they would go to this book and that they would learn, here is life. Here is the answer to my deepest longing. So, Lord, I pray that you would work. I pray that there would be a renewed joy for anyone who has known the Bible for a long time, perhaps a very long time, and it seems that the stories have lost their luster, lost something over the years. I pray that there would be stirred within those hearts, in those lives, a delight in your word once again, that this is one of your greatest gifts to us. So, Lord, hear us and bring about salvation again and again as men and women come to read of how it is we are saved by God's grace through faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.